I promised this morning that I would continue what we began. Am I on? Okay, I'm on. Good. So I'm going to make good on that promise. We find ourselves in the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning we looked at the whole aspect of the carnal Christian. And one of the takeaways from all of that is, well, someone might be in a carnal state as a believer that is not meant to be a permanent state. And that's Paul's whole point, that eventually you're going to right the wrongs there. And there aren't two kinds of Christianity. There's one kind of Christianity which seeks to be spiritual. And so the truly spiritually minded person will eventually come to the place of confession on that and will get that under the blood and will move on in advance in the faith. That was what Paul was trying to promote in the first four verses. So tonight we're going to pick up that same thought and we're going to look at how carnality or fleshliness views church ministry. And that makes church ministry a real challenge amongst the carnal corral. And so let me just begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn there and let me read down through the first 9 verses. The Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, writes this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Let's pray based on the Word of God tonight. Again, Father, we come before you and we seek your face and we seek your favor. We seek the work of your Spirit in our midst and pray that you would fan the flames of your Word through your Spirit to accomplish that which you would seek to achieve tonight in each heart and each life. And Father, I pray that as we are reminded of some very basic truths, that you would just use these truths and the reminder of them to help us to grow, to help us mature, and to make any corrections that may be necessary in our own hearts and our own minds and attitudes. So Father, I pray that in all that we say and do tonight, that it would all be to your honor and your glory, for we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, as we met around this passage, I began this morning with a question: how many parents want your children to grow up? Well, I think every parent wants their children to grow up, unless there's something wrong with the parents. But let me ask a follow-up question in light of what I asked this morning. What happens when children grow up? What happens? They live differently, right? Things aren't the same. When you grow up, you see life in a whole new light. I know last year, our children, who are now young adults, said to us, "Man, Mom and Dad, adulting isn't all it's cracked up to be." That's the new term, adulting. I've never, just don't confuse it with adultery or adulterating, but adulting, growing up. They now have responsibilities that they didn't have when they were younger and still in our home. Now they have to do everything for themselves. They have to fend for themselves. And they're beginning to view life from a whole new angle. And I'm glad that they are. They have to now live with new responsibilities. They now have to manage all of the various relationships that they have. And life is now much more realistic for them. They have an accurate sense now of what's going on and why it's going on. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, the Corinthians were acting like children, like toddler-aged children. They were carnal. They were living according to the flesh. And remember, we said this morning that it's fine to be in the flesh because we're all in the flesh. We all have a body that is composed of flesh, blood, and bone. We can't get away from that. And to be in the flesh is fine, but to live according to the flesh, to live from an earthly vantage point instead of a heavenly vantage point, that's where the rub comes. That's where the Corinthians were getting it all wrong. They had been steeped in worldly wise philosophy of the Grecian philosophers, whether it be Plato or Aristotle or any number of great Greek philosophers. Now they were trying to bring that worldly wise thinking into the realm of Christianity and live the Christian life and do church from that vantage point. And it led to all manner of problems in that church. They had petty jealousy. There was party politics. There was faction fighting. There were word wars. There was strife. There was quarreling. Those aren't the characteristics that should be the earmark of the Church of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a playground brawl. You remember those? I remember when kids would pick on me when I was little, and I'd come out with that stock rejoinder. I'm made of rubber. You are made of glue. Whatever you say to me bounces off of me and sticks to you. That shouldn't be in the church. But unfortunately, in the Corinthian case, it was. There was a basic spiritual immaturity and childishness that characterized them. And they were viewing the gospel of Jesus Christ, ministry in the church, and the ministers of the church wrongly. They were their understanding of the church and ministry inside of its walls was sorely misguided, and they were like the airliner that was 30 degrees off course. They had a poor perception of the church and a poor perception of their place within the church. And so they pitted one minister against another minister, Paul against Apollos, Apollos against Paul, and so forth. This was a grand demonstration of their carnality. And it was caused by spiritual glaucoma, which clouded their vision. They couldn't see clearly. Everything was blurry, fuzzy, and foggy to them. And it was not as God intended it to be. So how is ministry within the boundaries of the church to be viewed? What is ministry? What is the role of the minister, of the pastor, of the shepherd servants? What part does man play in ministry, and what part does God play in ministry? Well, these, as well as many other questions, are basically answered in verses 5 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 3. And so tonight, we want to look at the four requirements of church ministry. And these four requirements must be acknowledged and understood in order for unity to be achieved in the place of the church. Now remember, unity is a given at the moment of salvation. Unity is there. We just need to open the doors and unleash the unity that is already present. Well, this is a good guideline for how we achieve that. So the first requirement that we find here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3 is this. There is required service in ministry. Let me read verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. What is the function of the Apostle Paul? What is the role of Apollos in the church at Corinth? They're servants. They are there to serve. And the word that is used for servant here is the same word from which we get deacon. It is diakonos. It has a range of meanings. Here it has a more generally based range of meaning. It's not doesn't pertain specifically to the office of a deacon, though one would want to prove themselves as a servant before becoming a deacon. But they're servants. They're not personalities to be exalted. They're not personalities to be elevated above others. Should their various styles of ministry and speaking be pitted against one another as though they are in a competition against each other? Does ministry take place in the same arena as sport? The Corinthian church had reduced ministry to that of a gymnastics meet in which there were judges who were judging them based on their performance. Their view was warped and perverted. And so Paul explains the very essence of what ministry is all about. It's service. Well, let's look at the characteristics of this service then. First, the kind of service that Paul is addressing here. What is the function of a minister or any believer in Christ for that matter? They are to be servants, diakonos, deacons. And the deacon is one who faithfully executes the commands of another. The base meaning of the word means one who runs through the dust. Now you can imagine a runner who is sweaty and breathing heavily, and he runs through a dust or a sandstorm, and all of that dust and grit sticks to his person because of the sweat. It's on his lips. It's in his mouth. It's caked on his face. That's the basic idea here. One who is willing to do that for the sake of another. The easiest way to explain it is this. It's to have a busboy mentality. The guy who buses tables at the local restaurants. When is the last time you have ever seen a monument that is erected to a busboy? It doesn't happen. I remember when Debbie and I were dating and we were getting serious. And so she called her parents back here in Newcastle and she wanted me to speak to her parents and introduce myself. She said, but whatever you do, don't tell them that you're a janitor. Why? Well, you don't understand. In our country, we hire people to serve us. We have domestics, we have gardeners and garden boys and all of these kinds of things. We don't do all of that for ourselves. I said, you're kidding me. I mean, I grew up making my bed. I grew up cleaning up my room. I was the gardener, the garden boy in our home. I was the guy who chopped all the wood. It kept me busy. It kept me out of trouble. And now I was serving as a janitor while I went through school. She said, you see, that has a negative connotation. I said, well, here's my solution to that problem. Instead of telling your parents that I'm a janitor, I will tell them that I am an integrated waste systems management dispatcher. That means I take out the trash. I sweep up the dirt, and I take out the dirt, and I mop the floor. She looked at me and rolled her eyes. It sounds a whole lot better, though, doesn't it? But that's what I did. You see, people don't desire to become a janitor. Little boys don't say, "Mommy, when I grow up, I'm going to be a janitor." No, they say, "When I grow up, I'm going to be a policeman," or "When I grow up, I'm going to be a fireman," or "When I grow up, I'm going to be a computer technician." But nobody says, "I'm going to grow up and take out other people's trash." You see, the Greek attitude and the Roman Greco culture of a servant was disdain. It was Plato himself who said, "How can a man be happy if he is a servant to anybody at all?" It offended their sensibilities. It was repulsive to their thinking. It was beneath their dignity. And yet the Lord himself said to his disciples, "The servant is not greater than his master, is he?" The same man who took the basin and the towel and washed the disciples' feet. You see, a true servant, a true deacon, will perform his task or her task without thought of recognition or without thought of how it will make him or her feel. You see, why do most people do philanthropic good works in the world? Because it makes them feel good. You see, I'm not in the gospel ministry because it makes me feel good. And in fact, oftentimes the contrary would be true. Though there are blessings aplenty, there certainly are crosses to bear. The point is, I'm not doing it to make myself feel good. There is a greater purpose. Now, that might be the result, but that should not be the aim of true Christian service. It's not to make myself feel good about myself. That's selfish. That's the wrong motivation and catalyst to serve the Lord. Now, you can serve in the world that way, but you shouldn't serve the Lord that way. Let me apply this thinking about servanthood here and its requirement for Christian ministry. Firstly, this stands in stark contrast to the world's view of secular leadership. I mentioned that this morning. The idea of the human understanding of leadership is more in line with the Greek analysis of things. And yet there are those who keep dragging the world's concepts of leadership into the church. The church is not a business. It's not to be run with a CEO and a managing director and a board of directors. The church of Jesus Christ is not the military with generals and with colonels and majors and captains and sergeants and master sergeants. We're not to run the church that way. We might be able to learn a few things and pick up some practical ideas for doing things in a better way by looking at some of the models around us, but ultimately the framework and the base for it comes from God's Word. Further, we have to ask ourselves a question. Does your Christian service have His interests or your interests at heart? What is the undergirding motivation for your Christian service? Is it to advance your own cause, to further your own agenda, to feather your own nest? Does your Christian service entail the promotion and marketing of self, or is it for the sake of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is His church in view here? Finally, no one waits on tables, because that's what it means to be a service. No one waits on tables for the Lord has any basis for pride or conceit. Therefore, there should be no reason for faction, for strife, for jealousy, or for quarreling. All of that should be aside. You see, as a pastor, as a shepherd, my primary task is that of a waiter. I'm to go into the kitchen to get the food that's been ordered and to bring it out and to get it to the table, and the objective is to get it to the table without spilling any of it. That's my job. I'm simply a delivery boy. And so there's no glory in that. I should not be exalted. I should not be put on a pedestal. Ministry and service is to be self-effacing. It should seek the aggrandizement of God and His church and others, not myself. And so, service is required in ministry. That's the first requirement. Secondly, the second requirement is the attitude of service. We've looked at what service is. We've looked at it applied, but let me just give you the attitude now. Verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So another characteristic of service here is it the attitude that goes behind it. What's interesting here is the verbs that Paul uses in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. And then again in verse 7, so the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Those verbs are what are called point action verbs. What does that mean? That simply means that the activities that they are engaged in are of a temporary nature. Yet when you look at verse 6, it says in the last clause, God was causing the growth. You see, God's working behind the scenes, continually, ongoing. My task and my job is temporary in nature. It's not going to last forever. I'll be on the scene for a while, and then like a flower, I fade and I'm gone. But God's task goes on, continuing to bring forth the growth. And so they're just channels. Paul is a channel. Apollos is a channel. They are not the source of salvation. God is the source of salvation. They are the delivery boys. They are just the messengers who are bringing the message. Don't stone the messenger. When an artist paints an award-winning portrait, who gets the applause? The painter or the paintbrush? After a pianist gives a virtuoso performance, who takes the bow? The pianist or the piano? The Corinthians had misplaced the glory and honor which belongs to God alone. Preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ was never meant to be a competition. Paul and Apollos have simply done that which is the reasonable service to do. Nothing more, nothing less. And they have each worked according to their own task. You see, we are simply the conduit through which God works to accomplish that which He seeks to achieve. So, it's a lowly service. It's a service that requires the right attitude, which seeks to give glory to God. Furthermore, look at the duration of the service. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth, emphasizing the temporary nature of it all, but the ongoing nature of God. It is God who brings forth the fruit. He sees the blossom to harvest day. We can labor for 40 years in one place with very little to show for it. And long after we're off the scene, God can take that work and the foundation that was laid, and he can redound it to his glory. We are simply the instrument. We have limited time, limited space, limited energy, limited opportunities. We must not misplace the glory. We must not misdirect the applause that belongs to God alone. Finally, there's a reward for this service. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, they are rewarded according to their labor, to the effort that was expended, not the fruit. The reward isn't based on how many people we lead to Christ. The reward is based on how faithfully we proclaim the gospel to those who are in need of Christ. That's what we get the grade on. That is what we are judged for. That is where the reward comes from. God's assessment, God's job evaluation of our ministry is not what others think. And Paul is really setting up an argument that he's going to develop further in chapter 4, where he says that it doesn't matter what somebody else thinks of his ministry. Ultimately, he will stand before God and give an account for what he has done. You see, man's evaluation of ministry usually runs hot and cold. On the one hand, it's oftentimes too harsh and too critical. On the other hand, it can be too favorable. We need to strike a balance. And so there is the requirement for godly service in ministry. The second requirement that is mentioned in this text is this: there is diversity in ministry. Diversity in ministry. Please look at verse 8 again. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Can we all agree that we're not all the same? We're all unique, some more unique than others, but there is this diversity. And Paul builds on this throughout his argument to the Corinthians, especially in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 when he deals with spiritual gifts. But you have diversity in ministry. Therefore, you have diverse personalities. You have Paul, you have Apollos, you have Peter, you have Timothy, you have Barnabas, and many, many others. And will they share certain similarities, and will they share the self-same doctrine, there are great differences in their personalities, in their temperaments, in their skill sets, and in their giftedness. And the differences? Those differences can either be acknowledged and celebrated and understood, or they can be exploited and negatively used to engender strife and division in the church of Jesus Christ. This is where the preferences began to appear. The cracks began to appear in the Corinthian church. The flame of preference was fanned at the expense of diversity. We need to celebrate the diversity. And as I said this morning, we should rejoice that we're all different. And that Pastor Tiny is different than I am, and I am different than Pastor Tiny, and Pastor Herman is different than both of us. And so when we come together, we can celebrate that diversity, and the one can make up the weakness that is evident in the other. And the strengths can be showcased through the plurality of men. The same is true on every level in the church. And so we have these diverse personalities. It's for the good of the church, for the glory of God. There are also diverse requirements. Every church is different. It requires different ingredients and different procedures and protocols to make it what God wants it to be. Now, all within the framework of God's Word, of course. And so people with diverse personalities and diverse skill sets and gifts are required to contribute to the good of the whole. So Paul says, I planted, it's Apollos who watered, but both were needed and used for the extension of God's kingdom, and God comes behind them in the broom wagon and brings it all together, and he is the one who causes the growth. Celebrate that diversity, that distinction. No two ministers are alike, and yet we are often compared with one another. In line with this diversity in ministry, there's also diversity in giftedness. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Pastor Tiny did that recently, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. You see, how boring would it be if we all had the same gift? If Everglen Baptist Church, everybody had the gift of teaching, everybody else would want to be up here right now. There'd be fights. There'd be brawls. There'd be division over who gets to preach and who doesn't get to preach. If we were all an eye, one massive eye, it'd be pretty creepy. It'd look like Cyclops. Can you imagine a church full of nothing but accountants? I'm not against accountants, but I'm just saying, imagine a church filled with them. Or a church filled with nothing but estate agents. Everybody's going around handing out their card. Here, have my card, have my card. You get the idea. You see, diversity is not weakness. It is a strength that God gives the church to be celebrated and to be exploited for the good of the church. It is a blessing. It's not meant to be a cursing. And so we need to recognize the differences between us are not to be a cause for strife and quarrel and jealousy, but rather for the common good of the church and for those who make up the church. We need the mind of Christ. And so there is a requirement for service in ministry. There is a requirement for diversity in ministry. And thirdly, there is the requirement for unity in ministry. Look again at verse 8 with me, please. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They are one. They are unified. They are in agreement with one another. You see all of this diversity, the planting, the preparation, the watering, all of it coalesces together and in solidarity, not focusing on specific personalities, but it comes together for one aim, for one purpose. Everybody striving together, combining their efforts, throwing their gifts into the same pot, that they may seek the harvest that God will bring as he causes the growth. Therefore, we work as a team. We work with one another, not against one another. One of my favorite passages is Colossians 1:28. It begins there with a very simple sentence. We proclaim him. It's one word in the Greek. We proclaim him. Well, two words with the pronoun him. Paul's saying there, I'm not a one-man band. I travel with a missionary entourage. We all work together as one. We proclaim him, not me, myself, and I, but we are working together. This is what eclipsed the Corinthian church. They didn't have one aim. They didn't have one goal. They didn't have one purpose. If there is to be unity in ministry, there must be one aim. If there is to be unity in ministry, there is to be one focus. rather than focusing on specific and particular personalities and being given to the personality cult. On the contrary, they're to be focused on the task at hand. They need to be focused and singularly directed at God. That reminder that everything we do is for God, it is for His glory. You see, when we begin to focus on personalities and start to elevate one personality over another personality, that is when friction begins. That's where the rub comes, and ultimately there is a fracture and a fissure begins to demonstrate itself in the church. The Christian faith is not a competition, but it is a harvest to be gathered. I remember reading the story of a 3-year-old boy who wandered from his farmhouse in the state of Kansas. And he wandered off into his father's wheat field, which was acres and acres. They couldn't find the little boy. They sent out a clarion call across their little community, and farmers and people from all over the community came, and they fanned out across that field, and they never found the little boy until it was too late. The next day, the headlines in the local papers read, "If only we had joined hands sooner." You see, they were all running around the field, and at the end of the day, they decided to join hands, and they made a sweep of that field, and that is when they found that little 3-year-old boy's limp, dead body. How many churches could it be said, "If only we had joined hands sooner"? And so there is the requirement for service in ministry, for diversity in ministry, and for unity in ministry. The final point is this: there is a requirement to acknowledge sovereign ownership in ministry. A requirement to acknowledge sovereign ownership in ministry. Who owns the ministry? Who has the title deed? Again, look at the end of verse 6. God was causing the growth. Again, at the end of verse 7. But God who causes the growth. The emphasis on growth is related to God and to God alone. Not to Paul, not to Apollos, not to anybody else in the Corinthian situation. You see, the activity of God stops at the planting and the watering. It is God who brings the fruit. It is God who collects the harvest. We can plant. We can sow, we can disseminate and cast that seed, we can water that seed, but we cannot initiate growth. Only God can initiate that growth. We rely on the sun, we rely on the rain and the wind to encourage the growth, but salvation belongs to the Lord. We can pray, we can sow seed, we can water, but we cannot give the increase. We must remain faithful. That's the point. Therefore, no one can take the ultimate credit but God alone. This is why it's wrong to pit one preacher, one minister, against another minister. God causes the growth. He has sovereign ownership. As part of that sovereign ownership, not only does He cause the growth, but He rewards accordingly to His good pleasure. Remember, the reward is based on effort, on energy output, not on the amount of fruit, not on the number of scalps that one has seen come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how liberating this point is? You see, we get all wound up and all tense about witnessing because we think, well, what if they don't believe? We get all numbers orientated here. It's not how many souls I've led, because I haven't led any souls to Christ. He has. I've simply pointed them in that direction and say, if you want to follow Christ, that's the direction you need to go. That takes the pressure off. He gives the increase. I do what I can, humanly speaking, empowered by His Spirit and trying to be faithful to His Word. But He rewards accordingly to His good pleasure. And the reward that He gives is based on energy output. The reward is not based on fruit, for only He can bring the fruit, and He only brings it in due season. Jonah, dear Jonah, reluctantly goes to Nineveh, the heart of enemy territory. God sends him there after he got spat out of the whale. Sends him there, sends him inland. I mean, he had to go several hundred miles from the beach where he got spat out. He didn't want to go. God said, you go. He went with a bad attitude. He preached with a bad attitude. And revival broke out in a pagan city called Nineveh. Go figure. God gives the increase. In contrast, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached faithfully for 40 years for the entirety of his life, and he has virtually nothing to show for it, very little fruit for 40 years of preaching. He has nothing but a few scars and the promises of God. But he was faithful. I tell you, great will be his reward. God has sovereign ownership. He's going to cause the growth. He will reward accordingly. And verse 9 declares that He owns the field. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God has ownership. He has ownership of the Corinthian church. He has ownership of Everglen Baptist Church. You see, the Corinthians belong to God, not to Apollos, not to Paul. Reminds me of the story, I think it was D.L. Moody. And he saw this drunk staggering in the street of Chicago, and he went over and he witnessed to the drunk. And the drunk looked up at Mr. Moody and he said, Mr. Moody, I'm already saved, I'm one of your converts. And Mr. Moody responded and said, you must be one of my converts because you're surely not God's convert. You see, that's what we're aiming for, that they're God's converts, not ours. Everything is God's, lock, stock, and barrel. So why elevate man? We are his possession. We are part of what he's trying to accomplish. We just work in tandem with him. There is a synergy between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And I am at odds to adequately explain that, but the two work together and God ultimately causes the growth. He has the deed of sale. When I started Living Hope Bible Church, I had to constantly remind myself, Living Hope Bible Church is not my church, it is his church. Everglen Baptist Church is not Dave Rudolph's church, he's the original church planter. It's not Mark Christopher's church, I came along and helped Dave for a few years. It's not Tiny Cooper's church. It doesn't belong to Messrs. Herman, Tiny, or Mark. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his. It's not yours. It's his. We are but the stewards of it. So all glory should go to him. So in ministry, there are four requirements. There is the requirement of service. There is the requirement for diversity in ministry. There is the requirement for unity in ministry. And there is the requirement of the acknowledgement of God's sovereign ownership in ministry. He owns it all. Let me ask you, based on this, do you have an attitude toward service that is seeking the welfare, the advancement, and the prosperity of others within the church, sometimes to your own detriment? Further, serving implies sweat. Are you willing to give your all for the task you've been commissioned to perform? It might be Sunday school. It might be door duty. It might be usher duty. It might be set up or tear down or clean up. Or it might be the book nook. It might be serving tea as the ladies did this morning. It might be communion and filling communion cups. Or does God just get the leftovers? You see, we need to move away from that attitude that concerned my wife 33 years ago, that I was just a janitor. We're all just servants. We're all just deacons in the general sense of the word. Further, are you willing to acknowledge the labor of others and enter into that labor without thought of recognition while capitalizing on the differences? I hope we can answer yes. Do you acknowledge the sovereign ownership of God in your life, in this church, in the ministry that He may have given you? The Corinthian disease of immaturity is not dead. It is alive. Unfortunately, it is well today. And the only cure available is to turn away from ourselves and focus solely on Him with the mind of Christ. I love the simple little Maranatha course that goes like this. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today. Is that your prayer? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word again and for the reminder of who ultimately causes the growth. Yes, it requires our blood, our sweat, and our tears. It requires self-sacrifice and a self-effacing attitude. It requires toil and moil and labor, oftentimes without recognition. But Father, may we see the greater goal. May we see the ultimate aim of it all. That it's for your honor and your glory. Father, help us and prevent us from having a partisan spirit. And a spirit of elevating others when we should be elevating Christ. Father, humble us. And I pray that you would help us to acknowledge where we're weak and give us a heart for service, to serve for your church, to serve for your glory and your honor. Father, we live in a culture that oftentimes has a great disdain for Christian service, has the wrong attitude and the wrong outlook on what it means to serve. Father, help us to make the corrections that are necessary. And help us to be willing to serve wherever we may be needed. And may we never see Christian service as beneath our dignity. But may we see it for what it is, the dignity of Jesus Christ, for His church that He bought with His blood. So, Father, we commit all of this to you. And I pray that you would just help us to make the attitudinal corrections that are necessary this night, this day, so that we might serve you with joy and gladness, with simplicity of heart, and ultimately with humility. And Father, help us to realize that regardless of what our place is in the kingdom of God, And no matter what you've gifted us to do, help us to realize that ultimately it is you who takes our feeble efforts and our labors and uses it for your honor and your glory and your kingdom by bringing forth the growth and the fruit. So, Lord, we pray this and thank you now for these reminders. In Christ's name, amen.